And now I'd like to enter into our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I'll continue. Last week, Dave spoke on the law and how Jesus came to fulfill that law. And really that the law was about the heart, about a way of living as citizens of the kingdom of God. And how the law no longer condemns us because of the work of Jesus on the cross and his grace. And how then Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, empowers us to live what he describes as life in all its fullness. To live in obedience, maybe not perfect obedience, but this becoming thing. This becoming more and more like Christ as we embrace the fullness of life in Christ. One writer that I read described how Jesus was deepening the law, not destroying the law. And I like that. This deepening of the law. And we ever go deeper. And I think there's a beautiful image with that. And then Jesus, in Matthew 5 through 7, starts getting specific as to how that deepening gets lived out. And so I'm going to jump into what I'm going to preach on this morning, Matthew 5, 21 through 24. Look at it with me. And you'll see Jesus use this phrase, if you read through Matthew 5, he uses this phrase and he starts it here. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And then he's this, but I tell you, and this is, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you with all the various laws. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will become subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the courts. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, you leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. So let's unpack that a little bit. I am struck, first of all, by how the laws are really, and these are explanations of the law, how they're really all about relationships. God's laws are really about deepening relationship between God and us and between us and one another. And then he says, so therefore, don't kill one another, because that doesn't help relationships very much. But he wants to deepen that just a little bit. Avoid anger. Avoid hatred. That's part of this whole thing of killing. And then practice reconciliation. I love that how he describes this reconciliation. You might be bringing your offering to church, and then it dawns on you that you're not right with somebody, and you say, well, I'm going to leave the offering here. Bomb off and make things right. Reconcile. Fascinating. When I look at the biblical story, I see a God who worked through prophets and apostles and saints and sages with really one goal in mind, and that goal is to lead you and me back into deep relationships with him and one another. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a picture of what this kingdom living looks like. And repeatedly he said that, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Kind of, maybe you could hear it this way. You might have heard rules, but I tell you, it's way more than that. Right? You heard a rule. I'm telling you, way beyond rules here. Here's the beautiful thing about relationships is that they can deepen. And we're going to talk a little bit about how Jesus says that should happen. Jesus, sometimes called Emmanuel in Scripture, God with us, not just with me. So this is all about us relating. Now here's the problem. I think it strikes us pretty hard. It's easier to live life with a list of rules and laws than in authentic, dynamic, redemptive relationships. A list of rules is much easier. But I say to you, is always pushing you further than just living a bunch of rules. It's not enough to prohibit killing. The point is the value of the other. What is required is not only that we don't harm others, but that we actually engage in seeking their good and affirming their value. And this, of course, involves reconciliation when it's needed. And you initiate it. I love that the initiation of that falls on that person who's at the altar. It says, you better think about where you're at. Okay, now go make it right. It's on you. Well, that person was a participant. Doesn't matter. It's on you. Rules are a whole lot easier Don't kill. Check. Don't commit adultery. Check. Now you move on. Feel good about yourself. And Jesus pushes us into way deeper water than that. Don't kill. Don't murder. But I'm telling you, you know what? Don't even be angry, because anger has the potential to kill in a different way, in an inside way. And in Jesus' day, and in ours as well, religious people prided themselves in rule-keeping without the demands of love. I read one writer describe what he described as the slippery slope of good enough righteousness. Think about that. That's good enough righteousness. And Christ is saying, no, it's not good enough. You can go way deeper than that. I'm going to push you way further than that. And Christ calls us into relational righteousness, a righteousness, and he uses this phrase, that exceeds the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And that would sound pretty intimidating, don't you think? I mean, these guys studied the law and they added to it, and they lived it out all the time in the way they lived. It sounded very intimidating, but Jesus said, you've got to exceed that, because they were missing that love component. And Frederick Buechner, the great theologian, tells this story, and he starts off the story this way. It starts off with, "You haven't got it right," said the exasperated piano teacher. The student is holding his hands the way he's been told. His fingering is exceptional. He has memorized the piece perfectly. He has hit all the notes with complete accuracy, but his heart's not in it, only his fingers. What he's playing is sort of music, but really nothing that will start voices singing or feet tapping. He has succeeded in boring everybody to death, including himself. And Jesus is saying, you religious leaders, you who like the rules, your righteousness had better exceed that of the Pharisees, who were playing all the right notes, yet getting it all wrong. Our righteousness should lead us into songs of life and love. And this love-motivated obedience isn't primarily a feeling. Rather, it means honoring and obeying and staying in relationship to God, and then loving your neighbors and acting in their best interest. And in that context, we obey and we refrain from sin, not primarily for fear of punishment, but because obedience is the antithesis of love. Jesus is deepening our love. So we can even love our enemies. If you think somebody can be excluded, and then Jesus said, no, love your enemies as well, guess what? No one gets excluded in this description here. That's crazy love. Because to be consumed by anger, by revenge, by bitterness, by seething, is working against love. I think a lot of us aren't used to talking about the commandments this way. We're more accustomed to talking about them as burdens, as heavy obligations. But really, that completely misses Scripture. It really misses the role of the Torah, the Old Testament law, and God's relational covenant with his people. These people were a nation of slaves. And God is saying, here's the shape of freedom. This is what freedom looks like with these parameters. And you think about that. Freedom parameters, aren't those the gate? No. Real freedom is about love. And what does love entail? Well, it entails these things, and that means there are parameters. There are ways of making love work and ways that don't make love work. Jesus spells out what it looks like when we pray that heaven might come down, right? Like on earth, like it is in heaven. That God's will be done. St. Augustine, he said this. He says, love, and then do what you will. Think about that. But it better be love, not some misconstrued idea of what love is. Because if we truly love God and we truly love others as God intends us to love, then we are free to live a life of love. True freedom, though, requires parameters. And I think that's just so important to realize. I think it's why Paul refers to this idea we can be slaves to freedom. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, right? But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Saying, you can be enslaved by anything. And you see people with addictions of all types. and habits and ways of thinking. So yes, your very freedom, I am free to eat whatever I want. But you can see me be enslaved as I gain weight. Right, as I struggle with my diet, as I clog my arteries. Right, there's a cost to this freedom that really is more about slavery than anything else. And Jesus connects the dots for his listeners from this outward act to this internal orientation that he's after. It's way more than behaving rightly. It's another thing entirely that we get oriented from in our hearts toward what love looks like. This righteousness of the kingdom is more than following rules. It is about surrendering our will to God's will, because he knows what the shape of freedom looks like and what the shape of life looks like. And kingdom righteousness then saturates our whole lives. And this is so much more than rules. And so when we use the phrase righteous anger, it isn't an oxymoron. I think there's a lot of us who grew up believing that anger is a bad emotion. I know I did. I wrote this sermon, I finished it on, first draft of it on Wednesday. My dad died Wednesday night. So I had to go back and change all the tenses. My dad would want me to share what I'm sharing now. He was a man, when we read the Bible around the dinner table most nights. My dad had a wicked temper, an awful, awful temper. And whenever he came across a verse and it talked about anger, and his name was Nick, and we'd all be sitting around, little kids, and he'd read this verse on anger, and then he'd say, "You hear that, Nick?" And I remember thinking, wow, that's pretty cool. At least he hears it. Never changed much, but he did hear it. My dad's temper was awful, and pity the person who was in his way. I learned as a kid to try to control that anger with my words. It made me a person to use words not necessarily for truth, but for control. That in turn caused some dimensions that I had to unlearn in my relationship, particularly with my wife, Candy. Anger doesn't create relationships, not good ones. It actually works against them. Now, my dad was a really loving guy, so he was pretty good at building relationships too, while at the same time sometimes hampering them with his anger. There's a lot of scriptures warning against losing your cool. I just put a couple of them down. Proverbs 12:16. Fools show their anger at once, but the prudent ignore an insult. James 1:20, New Testament example. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. I like that one. Your anger does not produce righteousness as much as you even think it does. The anger of us as men and women is more concerned about man than God. We tend to get angrier at minor inconveniences than grave injustice. If you're really honest, you know, when do you get more angry? You know, some outrage in the world, or when you're stuck in traffic and you're late for an appointment. Your anger is probably way more when that inconvenience happens. Paul talks about what comes out of unrighteous anger. Put it in 2 Corinthians 12:20. Paul says, I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. He's describing the fruit of unrighteous anger. Anger that is unrighteous tends to arise in response to a violation, and hear me well, of my preference, of what I want. I have been inconvenienced. I'm not getting my way. I feel like my rights and my freedoms have been trampled on. Sinful anger inevitably is about you and your slighted ego. Now, anger isn't always bad. I'm going to read a little section out of Ephesians where Paul talks about righteousness and then out of that, the anger. So look at this with me. You were taught, says Paul, with regard to your former way of life. Let's put on righteous anger in that category of former way of life, okay? To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Deceitful desires can be self-centered desires, right? To be made new in the attitude of your mind. To put on the new self created to be like God. There we go. In true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. And so put off falsehood. In other words, be honest with yourself too. For we are all members of one body. And here's the phrase, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. A few assumptions there. You can be angry and not sin. All anger is a potential foothold for the devil to push you places you didn't intend to go. And we need to put it off. We need to also reconcile. We need to have it dealt with. So the sun going down isn't necessarily literally the sun. If it could be. Be great to shoot for that, but if it's the next day, it's not like, oh man, I blew it, I screwed up, it's after sundown. We're not going to panic about that kind of thing here. Anger that is righteous is anger at injustices, and that moves us toward justice. Now, here's back to my dad. I gave you some examples of him being an unrighteous, angry man sometime, too often. But he had a real passion for people. I won't go through the whole story because I'll have you here all day and it will feel like psychotherapy for me. But my dad had a real sense of righteous anger. He got into feeling a horrendous anger at the injustice of all these streetwalkers, these prostitutes on downtown East Hastings. He spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars buying their time so he could talk to them about Christ. We had prostitutes living in our house. As a teenage boy, that felt awkward. He got one girl off the street and sent her back home to her mom in England. Another girl, beautiful girl, she's off the street. He got her in drug rehabilitation. She ended up getting clean, she ended up marrying, having a kid, living a whole better life, knows Christ. She's still quite a messy person, but she's a far cry from where she was. My dad had a real passion for those who were hurting. We ought to be angry about some of those things. Sin ought to make us angry. I see Moses coming down the mountain, talking to Almighty God, glowing with the holiness of God, and he comes down with these 10 commandments. Remember, these are statements of freedom. God saying, this is how you live free. And he comes down and they've made an idol. And you see him blow a gasket. You're building this instead of this. Boom, smashes. And we went from 20 commandments to 10. No, I'm just kidding. The prophets in the Old Testament and the New Testament were angry at the treatment of the widow and the poor. Scripture, I mean, it rips into people who were taking advantage of the poor. Jesus flips tables. He's running through the temple, whipping all of the tables, and there's money flying everywhere of those profiting from the poor in church, in essence. The problem comes when even in righteous anger, though, is we can do harm in it. Sad to say, my dad wasn't always at his best in his manic care for those who were hurting so much. He did a lot of good, but he did some really real harm to his own family too. I've seen people in righteous anger do unrighteous things. The problem also comes when we stay angry instead of letting it subside. And we allow resentment to grow and bitterness to grow. That's why I said, don't let the sun. In other words, reconcile at some point, as soon as possible. That ought to be the goal. The problem comes when anger becomes a way of life, and you view everybody through the lens of anger, and you're a bitter, critical person. And everything and everyone is somehow an adversary. And I see people who live that way. And it's an awful way to live. The problem comes when anger interferes with the relationship, and the conflict always takes center stage. There it is, and we stare at it, we yell about it, we fight about it, we never take our eyes off the conflict, because all we do is fight. We're stuck. We don't even begin to seek reconciliation anymore. And hostility wins, and insult wins, and ugliness prevails. And if we don't learn to build bridges, if we don't learn to put aside our egos, and we don't learn to humble ourselves, guess what? Anger kills. So what's righteous anger? Well, for starters, righteous anger is being angry at what God is angry about. I don't think God's mad at the traffic that you're stuck in. I don't think so. I don't think he's mad when you're annoyed at something. Righteous anger, being angry at what God is angry about, is way more than you simply being upset and hurt. God is not fundamentally angry. He's fundamentally righteous. And his anger is then part of that righteousness. And this anger is governed by love. A couple of verses, Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The Lord is slow to anger. Notice James here. Notice what James does. He takes that passage. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and then this, and slow to become angry. In other words, be like God. Slow it down. When you slow down anger, when you're quick to listen and not shoot your mouth off, when you're quick to put aside your ego, your preferences, your wants, and you put the other ahead of yourself, even with your hurts, you are godlike. I'm going to give you a little case study from Jesus. Mark 3. The people are ticked at Jesus because he broke the Sabbath, at least the way they define Sabbath, by healing somebody, or were going to heal somebody on that day. Notice what it says here. Then Jesus asked them, well, because we're talking about the law, and these are the rule keepers here. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to go and do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? They remained silent. Rule keepers don't want to go much deeper than that. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? Where does their murderous idea come from? It comes out of their unrighteous anger. Jesus broke a rule! Jesus is so angry at them rule-keeping instead of seeing the heart of the matter, which was this person. They should have longed for healing to happen. How do we get there? You know, I always had some real sense of compassion for my dad in his anger. He blew a gasket. It was the way he was all his life. And his mom talked about what a hot-headed kid he was. You know, just the way he was kind of too. That doesn't excuse anything, but you know, I'm not wired with a temper. I'm wired with a wee bit of passion, but not a temper. And you know, so I have some, you know, I didn't have to fight anger like he had to. How do we get there? How could he have gotten there? He's there now. So I mean, that's the wonderful news of the kingdom. But it's this. We need to practice it. We need to practice discernment constantly. I put down here Hebrews 5. I like this. Anyone, talking about immaturity here, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teachings about righteousness. Now remember, this is about righteous anger. You don't know what righteous anger looks like because you're immature. But solid food is for the mature who, and now hear this, by constant use, there's the word practice really, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You're thinking about this. You're saying, wow, I gotta pay attention to this. I gotta wire myself to think differently. I gotta understand what is good and what is evil. I gotta understand my motives. You know, when we talk about to the members, becoming, this is part of becoming. We need to mature in righteousness. All of us, all the time, for the rest of our lives. No one's there yet. Except by the grace of Christ, the Father sees you as such. Let's be honest. Most of us are way more self-centered in our anger than we realize. I know when you're mad, you think you're right. You're probably being way more self-centered than you realize. We need to practice righteous anger. This requires unbelievable humility and deep honesty. This verse came to me, last one I got on the outline, from Matthew 7, some of Jesus' words here. Talked about the speck in the log. And he says, why do you see that speck in your brother's eye? Or I'm going to switch the word brother. Why do you see a speck in your wife's eye, your husband's eye, your son's eye, your daughter's eye, your neighbor's eye, your friend's eye, wherever you want to put it? Why do you see that speck in your other one's eye, but not notice the log that's in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly, and then you can maybe help take that speck out of your brother's eye. I think the very, very first thing a lot of us really need to work on, it could be about anger, it could be about other things too, is do you even know you have logs? We need a course on log awareness. You know, because when we grow, and there's this maturity that Paul was talking about, when we grow, when we mature, we will care way more about God's will than our own will, which is sometimes based on hurt feelings and so forth. We will start finding logs in our own eyes, and we'll take the steps to deal with them. And they may be a lot of steps. Like I said to you, my dad had this massive log of anger in his eyes. He was even aware of it. He just never knew how to remove it. And he wouldn't be the type that would get anger management counseling. His generation would never have done such a thing. Should have. You know, maybe it'd be worth you asking someone who loves you a lot, you notice any logs that I don't? That could be a fun conversation, couldn't it? We start with seeing the logs in our own eyes. And folks, once you remove a log, another log takes its place. Because this is how it goes often. Hey, I just removed the log. I'm pretty amazing. Oop, new log. And we'll get good at finding logs. And it'll make us more spec or less spec conscious, really. And we'll repent of our self-righteous anger and our opinions before we tackle other people's problems. Let me tell you a few things about righteous anger. Righteous anger grieves. It doesn't just feel infuriated. It's a great litmus test. Anger with no tears or no sadness is often an evidence of a lack of love. Righteous anger is governed by God's love, and therefore it's slow to be expressed and allows redemptive acts of love to be pursued first. Will we ever be perfectly angry this side of heaven? No. But we certainly can grow in grace and grow in righteous anger, knowing first off that God's grace comes to us. So get off of the high horses. And all of this happens as we live kingdom life together. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus is not some solitary affair, it's a community event, it's a lifestyle. And there's no way you can grow alone. There's no way. We grow and mature only together through God's love, power, and grace. Jesus deepens the purpose for the law, not to simply get us to take it more seriously or less seriously. Rather, he pushes us to imagine what it would actually be like to live in a world where we honor and bless each other as persons who are truly blessed and beloved of God, even with people you don't like very much. Jesus wants more for us, more of life in all its fullness. So let me conclude with a couple of questions. How badly do you want true life? And the second question, what would it mean in your home, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your community, in this world, what would that mean for you? And then I encourage you, may the kingdom come and God's will be done. Let's pray.